In 1987, the two-time Southern Baptist Convention president, W.A. Criswell, said this in his commentary on the book of Ezekiel. He said, "The prophet Ezekiel lived 2,500 years ago, and yet he writes as though he were a correspondent for the daily newspapers of the earth. What he says is so pertinent to this moment that it is as though he lived in the places where history is unfolding before our very eyes." Now that was in 1987, 33 years ago. God's people, when rightly interpreting God's word, could already see back then that the events that were unfolding were shaping up just as the prophet Ezekiel described. They could see that there was going to be a future Russian-led invasion against Israel. And ever since God started to regather the Jewish people back into the promised land, fulfilling precisely what was predicted in Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37, students of Bible prophecy have been keeping their eye on the Middle East for the fulfillment of Ezekiel's chapter 8 and 39, which is commonly referred to as the Magog invasion, this Russian-led coalition that will come against Israel. Today, the events that seem to be shaping up in the Middle East are coming into greater and greater alignment with what is told to us in this chapter. 33 years have passed since W.A. Criswell made his remarks regarding Ezekiel, and things do not look less like Ezekiel 38. They look more and more like Ezekiel 38. Prophecy expert Hitchcock recently noted that events in our world today strikingly foreshadow the prophecies of the Battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. He says this: "All of the necessary antecedents for the fulfillment of this prophecy are in place and are moving in that direction. The Jewish people have been regathered into their land in unbelief. The Middle East peace process is front and center in international diplomacy, and the 32 invaders in Ezekiel 38 are identifiable nations who have both the desire and the potential to fulfill the Gog prophecy." Over the past few weeks, we've been applying ourselves towards a better understanding of what the scriptures tell us regarding this Magog invasion. Now, this is an important prophecy for us to understand, because once you understand the key players involved in this invasion and the specific timing marks surrounding this event, it is going to cause your eyes to look up to the horizon, and you're going to look forward with anticipation for the day that Jesus is going to be coming for his church, because God is faithful to keep his word, and he has told us what will come to pass before it even happens. In Isaiah chapter 46, in verses 9 and 10, God says this. He says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." The Bible is unmatched by any other holy book out there, supposed holy book. No other holy book has specific, detailed prophecies like the scriptures. And the interesting thing is, the specifics that are given to us regarding future events, things that were prophesied in the Bible, are coming to pass precisely as God said they would. It's one of the ways God authenticates his word to us. He says, "Look, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. You'll watch it unfold, and then you'll know it's me that wrote it to you." No other holy book does that. Only the Bible. Only the Bible. According to verse 8 of Ezekiel 38, the timing for this Magog invasion is set to take place in the latter years. And when you look down at verse 16, the text says it's going to happen in the latter days. This is an Old Testament eschatological phrase pertaining to the time period surrounding the end of the age, with a particular emphasis upon events surrounding and leading up to the tribulation period. Now, the tribulation is that terrible time of wrath that is spoken about in the book of Revelation in great detail before Jesus physically returns to the earth and sets up his kingdom. This war, this invasion that is described in Ezekiel 38 and 39 seems to be an event that is going to catapult the earth into the time of the tribulation. And if that is the case, then when we see the events that are described in Ezekiel 38 beginning to come together, then friends, it's time to look up. It is time to look up, for our redemption is drawing near. Now, my wife and my kids love doing jigsaw puzzles together, and the very first thing that they do is probably what you do as well. You know, there's like a strategy to putting them together. Before they ever put it together, they want to sort the pieces. That is the first, you're going to flip them all right side up. You're going to set all the edge pieces out in their own pile, and then you're going to get all the color pieces that and group them together to similar colors and patterns that you see on the box. And the box gives you the total picture, and so you just kind of group everything on out. And once that's done, then all the pieces can start to come together pretty quickly. You can put the puzzle together in a really systematized fashion. Now, the puzzle can sit on the shelf for years, right? But if I come home and I see a jigsaw puzzle sitting out on the coffee table, and all the pieces have been flipped right side up, and they're grouped to similar colors, with the border already framed in, and it's set in place, well then, friends, that puzzle is about to be completed. That's about to be finished. I might not know exactly when it's going to be finished, but if it's in my house, that puzzle is going to be done. And someone's going to be hurt if one of the pieces is missing, but it will be finished. You can count on it being completed. Now, Bible prophecy is sort of like that. God gives us the total picture of what will take place right in his word. And when we see the pieces of the prophetic puzzle all flipped right side up, with the border framed in and the color pieces all grouped together, well then, friends, that particular prophetic puzzle is going to come to pass. It's going to be completed. We might not know exactly when, but trust me, friends, you can count on it coming to fruition. And there is not going to be a piece missing at all. God will bring it past to the T. With that in mind, let's reflect back for a moment on the total picture of this prophecy that's given to us in Ezekiel 38, so that we can see clearly whether or not the pieces of this prophetic puzzle are even on the table. You know, has the puzzle been pulled off of the shelf and set up? So if you've been with us for the past couple of weeks, then you're going to know who the major players are that are going to come against Israel during this invasion. And those major players are Russia, Iran, Sudan, Libya, and Turkey. Now, if you weren't with us and you read through the text and you're like, how in the world, are you making this up or is that really there? I would encourage you, go back. You can visit our website and listen to the previous messages and you go, oh, okay, I see. I see now clearly these really are the major players. And the principal leader of this coalition, the Bible says, is going to be Gog. Gog is the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, which corresponds to the historic people groups that settled in the land of Russia and of whom the Russians are direct descendants of today. Gog is the leader of Russia, and this prophecy is directed against this leader's evil intentions against Israel. God will form a military alliance with these other countries to come and plunder Israel's spoils. And once she's been regathered into the promised land, he will come against a peaceful people, the text tells us. God will come against Israel once Israel is regathered into the land, once she is dwelling in safety, once she is dwelling in unwalled cities that have been rebuilt on the desolate places, experiencing prosperity like never before because the Russian leader has his eye on Israel's spoils. He says that is the time. Those are some of the timing marks that are laid out for us in the text. And never before in the history of the earth has Russia ever formed strong military alliances with these particular nations, except for our modern era. Today, Russia is making strong military alliances with all of those countries. Putin has met with every single one of those leaders, the leader of Sudan, the leader of Libya, the leader of Turkey, the leader of Iran. He has met with every single one of them, and he has met with them for the purposes of forming military alliances and making arms deals with those nations. That has never happened before. Russia has never made those alliances before, and it just so happens that all of those nations do not like Israel. They do not like Israel. In fact, a lot of them want Israel wiped off the face of the map. This alliance just so happens to be shaping up after Israel has been regathered into the promised land. This alliance just so happens to be shaping up after Israel has rebuilt her desolate places and is prospering like never before. And all of this is happening while Israel is experiencing some of the highest safety and security levels it's ever experienced, even though trouble is brewing all around her borders. And to top it all off, over the past decade, Israel has started to find massive natural gas reserves off her coasts and has started to find oil in the Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. They're starting to find oil there. Now, friends, the puzzle pieces are flipped over. The puzzle pieces are flipped over for this event. And it appears that the border is framed in. All the color pieces seem to be grouped together. And this should cause us to be both excited and motivated. It should excite us because we know the one who holds the future in his hands. We don't need a fear. We don't need to have trouble stirring in our hearts and minds about what's going to happen or take place in the Middle East. We should be filled with excitement because our redemption is drawing near. He has allotted to us peace. Salvation. God has not appointed to us wrath. And even if fearful times do come, ultimately my life is in his hands. I say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. It should also motivate us as we're watching events unfold on the horizon and we're reading Ezekiel 38. We should be motivated to go and share the gospel, to go and make disciples for the exact same reason. Jesus is coming soon. He's coming soon, and I want other people to have hope. I don't want them to be troubled. I want them to know that you can have peace even in the midst of the troubling headlines on the news. No need to fear. Jesus has everything in his hand, and God has told us exactly what's going to come before it even happens. So this morning, I want to point out to you one more like color grouping of puzzle pieces that are on the table regarding this prophecy, and that has to do with the identification of Sheba and Dedan, along with the merchants of Tarshish and their young lions. Now, this group of people who speak out against Gog and his coalition is pretty interesting. once we find out who they are, because it really is, Sheba and Dedan would be an unexpected people group to speak up and speak out against this invasion. I don't think we can put this group of people on the opposite end of the spectrum from Gog and his coalition, because this group, even though they're willing to call out Gog on his evil motives, even though they can see it for what it is, they're unwilling to take a stand with Israel. They're unwilling to stand and come to her aid militarily. Ezekiel 38, verses 10 through 16. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. This is the prophecy, and it's being spoken against Gog, that ruler of Russia. And he says, you will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages, and I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty and to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. The only one who comes to Israel's defense is the Lord himself. He will wipe out these invaders through powerful, miraculous signs, and he does so for his glory so that many people can come to know him. That's the heart of God. He wants people to come and know him. Will he use people in their hardened heart to accomplish his purposes? Yes. Yes, he will. Will he cause judgment to be poured out upon people? Yes, he will. But the heart of God ultimately is that many people would be saved. I want you to notice verse 13. In these groups of people, even though they can clearly see Gog's motive, they are able to call him out on that motive. They see that he's come for great plunder, but all they do is just say something to him. That's it. They just say, have you come? You know, we're just inquiring here. Are you here, you know, to take the plunder? And so that's what it seems like you're doing. Seems like you're up to no good. It doesn't say they stand with Israel. It doesn't say they come to Israel's defense. They just say to him, have you gathered your army to take Israel's goods and wealth? These people do not stand militarily with Israel. They do not come to Israel's aid and defense. They just take a mild and casual diplomatic stance. That's all they do. Russia comes down upon Israel like a storm with her coalition, and it's clear that Russia is in this for the money and the spoils that she's going to receive. But the surrounding nations, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions, do not do a thing to help out. They don't do anything. And the question is, who is Sheba and Dedan? And who are the merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions? Well, I'm glad you asked. You can study it and find out on your own. I'll do my best to try to share. And I'm going to leave you guys with some resources too, so you can, you know, study and try to search the scriptures. You don't take my word for it, okay? You want to go to God's word. You want to study it out and say, is that really what it says? You want to believe what the Bible, not what Mike Selecki says. What does the Bible really say? Study that out. And so I'll leave you with some resources, and you might even see a little bit of varying opinions between the two, but you go to God's word. You search it out and see if these things are so for yourself. I'm going to try to keep things as simple as possible because the Bible gives us clues as to who these people are and where they settled. So open your Bibles, turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, we're going to come rushing into one of the favorite sections everyone loves to read, long genealogies. It's a long genealogy, but there's helpful stuff there. And so in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, there is mention of two separate sets of brothers, both of whom are named Sheba and Dedan. One set is mentioned in verse 9, and they are the grandsons of Cush, who is the son of Ham, who was one of the sons of Noah, who helped to repopulate the earth after the flood. The other set of brothers, who are named Sheba and Dedan, come directly through the line of Abraham via his concubine Keturah. 1 Chronicles 32 through 33, listen to this. It says, now the sons bore to Keturah, Abraham's concubine, were Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. The sons of Jokshan were Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Midian were Ephath, Epher, Hanok, Abadah, Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. Now, Abraham is the great, 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 to put seven greats there, if I counted correctly, seven great grandsons of Shem. He's the seventh one removed from him, who was the eldest son of Noah, who helped to repopulate the earth after the flood. So the two sets of brothers are related, right? The ones that we mentioned first and the ones down low, they're related just like we're all related, right? I mean, you go back far enough, we all are descendants of Noah and his family. Go back further, we're all descendants of Adam and Eve. So in one sense, we're all related, right? My primos and primas, you're all here. Awesome. But they're very far apart. The descendants of Abraham are the ones that we are concerned with. The descendants of Abraham are the one that we should focus in on. And these are the descendants that the Bible actually traces their history, where they settled and who these people are. And so I'm going to have you turn back even further to Genesis chapter 5, and because we're going to pick up some clues as to where Abraham sent his sons from his concubine Keturah once Isaac was born. I don't know if you're familiar with the story, but once Isaac, the son of promise, came to be, guess what? Abraham had sons around. You know, he didn't wait. He didn't trust in the Lord fully, and so he's like, I guess I should try to make it happen with a concubine. So he does that, he has sons. But then when the real son of promise shows up through Sarah, all of a sudden, there is jealousy, there's a threat to Isaac's life, and on Sarah's word, Sarah says, hey, you need to send them out. You send Ishmael away. He sends Ishmael and his other sons away. You need to send them away because they're going to kill him. And so in order to protect the promise, the line of promise, so that ultimately Jesus would come here, he sends them away. He doesn't send them unlovingly or harsh. He gives them gifts, and he sends them out to protect his son. So, verse 1 of Genesis chapter 25. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashuram, Lethshuam, and Lamumim. I'll just, whatever that is. There it is. And the sons of Midian were Ephath, Epher, Hanok, Abadah, and Eldah. These were the children of Keturah, and Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of concubines which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. Now, Jordan is the most immediate country to the east of Israel. And there are other countries to the east of Israel, too. You know, if you're familiar with the globe and the map, you're like, yep, there's other countries there, too, Mike. Okay, so Abraham, he sent his sons to eastward to the country of the east. Well, what country did they go to? Where did they travel to? Does the Bible give us some indicators where they went? Where did the sons go? Which country, singular, right, did his sons go to? He sent them to the country of the east. Does the Bible get more specific than this? Well, the answer is yes, it does. In Isaiah chapter 21, we're given a clue as to where they went because it lumps Dedan, the Dedanites, Sheba's brother, in with a prophecy of burden against Arabia. Isaiah 21, verse 13. The burden against Arabia, which is where Saudi Arabia is at. In the forest of Arabia you will lodge, O you traveling companies of the Dedanites. The Bible gets very specific indeed, and it names the region that the Dedan and Sheba and his brothers all settled in. They settled in Arabia, which is modern-day Saudi Arabia. And here up on the map, you can see Saudi Arabia lies to the east of Israel. And yeah, it goes down south, but if you go from the midsection of Israel over, boom, you bump right into Saudi Arabia, and they settled down, we know from Scripture, down in Arabia. And here's what's interesting about Saudi Arabia speaking out, Sheba and Dedan speaking out against Gog. Historically speaking, Saudi Arabia has hated Israel. Why would they ever speak up in defense for a country that they've historically hated? This tells us that another timing marker would have to be something is going to have to happen so that Russia, Iran, Turkey, Sudan, and Libya all hate Israel and want to come against Israel. And then one of the enemies of Israel historically, who has always spoken out against Israel, has never acknowledged Israel even as being on any of their maps, has banned flight paths on any airline flying from another country to Israel. Saudi Arabia forbid their airspace. You would have to fly up and over and come down. You could not fly from India to Israel. You could not fly over Saudi Arabia's airspace, which was the most direct route. They hated them that much. So something will have to happen to cause Sheba and Dedan to start to be on friendly terms. These countries have to be coming against Israel, and this country with the merchants of Tarshish and all her young lions have to be on more favorable terms with Israel. There is an implication that there is friends. There's a friendship here that they would speak out. So I don't know if you know this or not, most of us are familiar with Saudi Arabia's deep hatred of Israel. But if you've been watching the news, I think you've soon come to see that Saudi Arabia is actually getting on friendlier and friendlier terms with Israel. On May 8th in 2018, a Reuters reporter said that they broke through with this news article that Saudi Arabia has now lifted their 70-year ban on flights to Israel. They're like, you know what? Things are going pretty good with Israel. We actually like them, and we're going to lift this airline ban, and we're going to allow people on business trips coming from India or Australia or wherever it is, they can fly over Saudi Arabia to get to Israel. Isn't that interesting? Relations are warming up. For the first time in history, the United Arab Emirates, which is right next to Saudi Arabia up on the Persian Gulf Coast, has allowed Israel passports with visas to be accepted for them to come to some international business meetings. That just happened just last year. This area is warming up more and more to Israel. Israel and Saudi Arabia are actually becoming very friendly militarily. And the reason that is because of Iran. Because of Iran, Saudi Arabia is very open to the idea of, like, we need a strong ally in the region. And it turns out that Israel has got the strongest military in the area, and Iran hates them, and Iran hates us, because in Iran, they are Shiite Muslims, and Saudi Arabia is Sunni Muslims. So to all the Shiite Muslims in Iran, the Sunnis are infidels. They have problems with them. In fact, I'm sure you're all very familiar that the attack that Iran had on Saudi Arabian soil against the world's largest oil processing plant. They came in and they attacked it, and they're like, oh man, you know, what are we going to do? We need friends in the area. And so that old adage, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, that applies there. It applies to the relationship that Saudi Arabia has with Israel. And since they have a common enemy in Iran, relations have been warming, financial trade between the two has been increasing, and this is happening for the first time in modern history, the first time since Israel has become a state again in 1948. Saudi Arabia is now open and friendly with Israel. So who are the merchants of Tarshish and their young lions? Well, Tarshish has been historically located off the southwestern coast of Spain. And this picture here is a zoomed in up area of where the port of Tarshish is believed to be. It's right on the western side of the Strait of Gibraltar, there on the Atlantic Ocean. You'll remember that this is where Jonah wanted to run to when God asked him to go to Nineveh to go and preach to them so they can get saved. And he's like, forget that. I'm not going to go east to Nineveh. I'm going to get on a boat and I'm going to Tarshish, all the way away from Israel. And so, you know, here's a little next slide over. You'll see Israel, boom, all the way on over. Jonah was going to run to Tarshish. Tarshish is far away from Israel, but strategically, it is set up right at the entry gate to the Mediterranean Sea so that merchants from all over Europe, even the northern side of Europe, could come down and they could begin to trade in that area. Large trade of massive exports would happen in that city. Stuff that you could not get down on the Mediterranean that you could only get from up north would be traded there and then shipped on into the Mediterranean. Stuff that you couldn't get up north that you could get from Africa and all these other European countries on the Mediterranean coast, they would be brought around to Tarshish. Lots of trading happening there. Merchants from all over Europe sailed to make all kinds of trade, and so Tarshish was an exceptionally wealthy port city. And merchants from both sides of Europe, north and south, would go there to trade. And so in a larger sense, the merchants, plural, of Tarshish can refer to the European country. All of Europe. And a lot of Bible scholars tend to see the merchants of Tarshish as a reference to Europe at large because of what happened in that port city and their young lions. Most scholars think this is a reference to Europe's ferocious appetite to expand their territory. This is like their offspring, their young lions, their ferocious lions, to expand their trade routes and colonize other parts of the world. And so, I'm going to be careful as I say this. So, some people think that the young lions, there can be an inference even to the United States and other parts of the West in this text, since the U.S. just happens to be part of one of those massive expansions of Europe's trade route where they went and colonized and set up shop everywhere. I want to be very cautious when I say that because, personally, I am not settled on who the young lions are. I would need to check that out more myself. The more I study up on the merchants of Tarshish, the more I can see very clearly that I believe it is a reference to European countries, or at least people that are in good trade deals with Israel. I didn't bring it up. I don't have it on the board for you guys to check out, but some of the merchant ships that Solomon had built, where he was trading with Hiram and some of the other kings around the area on the Mediterranean Sea, they are called in the original language ships of Tarshish. So in a general sense, Tarshish just became known as an export country, an export entity out in the West, and could generically be spoken of trading in the West. And so I think there's a lot of implication to say these are referring to countries that are that trade in the West. And they're young lions. I personally am not settled. From what I can see, from people I really respect that I read up on, they say, hey, the young lions could be a reference to these trade routes that were expanded out. But I preface it with caution because I always, when someone tells me, did you know the U.S. is in the Bible? Here it is. I'm like, I don't think you know what you're talking about. The United States is not directly referenced in the Bible. Could there be an indirect inference? Perhaps in this passage. Perhaps in this passage there is. But what we do know is these countries, these people groups, what's important to note with Ezekiel 38 is they are on favorable terms with Israel and they are profiting from trade with Israel. They like that Israel's wealthy. They don't want to come and plunder her. They're benefiting from all the export and trade that they can do with Israel. And so they like that. They don't want Israel to go under. They want to keep their relationship up. But none of them are willing to stand against this massive coalition that is going to come against them. That we can take away with certainty. Exact identities, I don't know that we're going to be able to pinpoint that down until the day it happens, but these countries that are in favorable trade relations with Israel are not going to stand up for Israel militarily. I'm bringing this up because this last piece of the puzzle in the past few months has really started to shape up. It's really started to shape up, especially considering last week when we talked about the East Med pipeline that's going to be coming into Greece and then on into Italy. Israel, because of her newfound wealth of resources of natural gas buried right in her shoreline, is going to start exporting that off to Europe. And they're going to make billions of dollars off of Europe. And Europe is going to love it too, because now they have a more stable person through whom they can purchase their natural gas. Europe's largest exporter of natural gas right now is Russia. It's Russia. And Israel's about to cut in on Russia's financial exports with Europe. By the way, Russia just opened its Turkstream gas line earlier this month, which is to further diversify Russia's routes of natural gas into Europe. And this is all occurring at the exact same time that Israel is ramping up its ability to export natural gas. I don't know about you, but when I look at someone who's got that much financial interest invested into one particular area and someone's coming in to cut in on it, it's a recipe for disaster. It's a recipe for disaster. But Europe really wants to get Israel's natural gas because they don't have to worry about Russia being flighty. We kind of uncovered some of that last week. Israel is encroaching upon Russia's big energy export market. Israel is friendly with Saudi Arabia, both financially and militarily now. Russia is already in the works with Iran, Sudan, Libya, and Turkey. And guess what? Right now in the United States, we are currently talking about in Congress restricting the powers of the president to go to war when there's an imminent threat. The only country that has the ability to stand up to a power like Russia and a coalition with those countries is the United States. We are the only country with the ability to stand up to them. And right now we're talking about restricting the powers of the president to say we need to go ahead and we need to do something. So what would happen if something like that passes? I don't know how it'll play out. It will play out like this, whether that passes or doesn't pass. I'm just saying if it does pass, I think what would happen is all of a sudden it's tied up in Congress and they're like, well, Russia's there at the border. We know that. Well, maybe we should ask them, like, are you guys just there to try to get their money or what? What are you guys doing? That's all it's going to be. And we are headed in a direction where we will limit our ability to help out. Not any stance one way or other about who you vote for, don't vote, or what now. All I know is the president that we have in power right now is very friendly with Israel, and it seems very likely that he would stand up for Israel if something were to happen. But perhaps laws could be put in place that would restrict that. Or who knows what the next president will do? I don't know. I have no idea. All I know is no one comes to Israel's aid. All they do is just call Gog out on his motives and say, what's with that man? That's lame. Is that what you're doing? Wish we could help you, Israel. Sorry. All of this is painting a picture for us to kind of walk into the room, if you will, like I do at home, and we see the jigsaw puzzle out on the table. All the pieces are flipped right side up. The border is already framed in. All the color groupings of the puzzle pieces are in place. And friends, it's going to come to completion. It's going to happen. Jesus is coming soon, and we should be excited and motivated as a church about that. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth contained therein. Thank you that you tell us the end from the beginning so that we can know what to expect. And God, you have fulfilled your prophetic word concerning Jesus' coming to the T. Every detail fulfilled to the T. Every prophecy that is still future and yet to come to pass, we believe you will fulfill it the same way. And God, as we see the pieces of this prophetic puzzle flipped over and grouped together and aligned in the right way, we don't want to get so carried away that we start naming dates and being kooky. But Lord, we're excited. We want to be excited and motivated to share Jesus with those around us. Would you help us to do that? In Jesus' name, amen.